Let me pray.
Father, as we come to your word now, we ask that you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would be changing our hearts and minds that we might trust you more and more. Amen. Well, there's some things about you that you cannot change. The place that you were born, your ethnicity, the family that you were born into, and some of your character traits, which you might be able to modify and move a little bit, but they're part of who you are. And yet there's other things about you that you can change, that you get to decide about, where you live, how you treat people, the things that you value. And yet, as I kind of list those two things off, you'll probably be aware that a whole lot of things kind of fall in a confusing way in the middle. Can I really change that thing? Or is it just something about me? And in fact, not just can I change that thing, but do I really want to change that thing? And it's easy to get to a place in life where you think, no. Me, this is it. This is who I am. I've moved past that teenage idea of deciding who I will be and what I will become. It's not necessarily about age, but as the years tick by, I've certainly found more and more that you just settle into a rhythm. You know what you're all about, you know what you value, and you move on from there. Well, we come to Matthew chapter 3, and I told you at the start that I've deliberately lined up the readings that we're doing Exodus and we're doing Matthew at the same time. What I haven't done is actually lined up the passages so that we read the bits that kind of bounce off each other. It's just not possible because Exodus moves a lot more slowly through the story as Matthew kind of races along. But as we see chapter after chapter, I've got no doubt that as Matthew writes his gospel, at the front of his mind, are the great stories of the Old Testament, and particularly the story of the Exodus. And I think that's going to play a key part today. If you've got your Bibles open at chapter 3, we're going to work our way through. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea. And as we saw with chapter 2 after chapter 1, Matthew kind of restarts the story. And this is the third time he's done it. Chapter 1, he gave us the genealogy. He did the whole lineage of Jesus right back to Abraham and to David. And he set up the story by saying, this guy I'm going to write to you about, he is connected to those great ones of our people. This is the new Abraham. This is the new David. This is what it's all about. Then in chapter 2, he started the story again, and he told the story of Jesus' birth and the practicalities, but from a very Joseph perspective. Different to Luke's account. And then we hear that he escaped off to Egypt to hide from Herod, who wanted to see him dead with his parents, obviously. And then chapter 2 finished with him returning to live and grow up in Nazareth. Then Matthew says, okay, chapter 3, Jesus is now a man. He's 30-odd years old. Matthew doesn't fill this in, but we kind of can put those pieces together. For the third time, Matthew kind of begins the story. And this beginning of the story is interesting because this is one of there's a few, but one of the important moments that all four gospel writers are sure to point out to us. All four of them tell the story of John the Baptist and Jesus' baptism. There is something so significant about this that the different perspectives the gospel writers come from, they all say that's got to go in. Now, Matthew, like Luke, would have had hundreds of other stories he could have included. Matthew may have heard bits and pieces about Jesus growing up. And so he had to choose which bits he put into his story, how he flowed it together so that it was the right size, so that it wasn't unmanageable, and so that it made the point that he wants to make. And so Matthew now turns to this baptism. Now, the first thing I want you to notice in chapter 3, and in a sense, this is a bit of a stretch on its own, but I think together with the other bits, you'll see how important this is. Where was John the Baptist? He was preaching in the desert. Chapter 2 finished with us being told that Jesus had come out of Egypt. And Matthew made it so clear what he was alluding to there that he gave us the quote, out of Egypt I call my son. Now, in the Old Testament, that was referring to God calling his people Israel, his son Israel, out of Egypt. And Matthew says that's happening with Jesus as well. Jesus has been called out of Egypt just like Israel was. Now, what happened to Israel after they were called out of Egypt? And I hope your answer is, well, quite a few things. It's a long and complicated story. But one of the things that they did as soon as they came out was they found themselves in the desert. And they would spend the next period of their history, the next 40 years, wandering around in that desert. And what was the point of that period? Why was it significant? Well, these people had just been rescued. These people had been promised a great thing. And yet, what happens in that desert over and over and over? They fail to trust God. They say, oh, can't we go back to Egypt? It was much better there. At least we had food to eat. When you go back and look at that quotation from Hosea, out of Egypt I call my son, the rest of that chapter reflects on their failure to trust God. He rescued them, and then they failed. And now, after Jesus is called out of Egypt, the next scene Matthew brings us to is set in the desert, and John the Baptist is preaching. In verse 2, we hear a sermon from John the Baptist. It's short, I'm sure it's an abridged version, but here's what he preaches. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And then he quotes the prophet Isaiah. But make no mistake, as John is described here, I'm sure you've heard before that the description we're going to get about his clothes and the way he lives, the fact that he's outside the city in the desert, he really resembles Elijah, that great prophet from the Old Testament. But in a broader sense, he resembles all the great prophets of the Old Testament. And the message of the prophets in the Old Testament, if you had to sum it up, really is this. Repent, because one day God is coming. Repent, because one day something will change. John's message is different. John is not saying repent because one day. Repent, because in the future some great thing will happen. John's message turns and changes and makes him, in a sense, the greatest of the Old Testament. What does he say? Repent. It's almost time. The time is near. The time is close. It's not one day. It's very soon. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. And this is Matthew now telling us who he thinks John is. A voice of one calling in the desert. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. I read a little excerpt that I hadn't seen before, which was quite helpful. This idea of prepare the way for the Lord. In the ancient world, most roads were just where everyone walked, and there was a bit of a path, and the dirt was kind of solid. But there were instances where a great king would build an actual road. The Romans kind of mastered this, but earlier on, kings would put a path out from one city to another, and the primary use of this road was when the king wanted to travel on. And so it was likely to fall into some disrepair, but when the king was planning a big trip, the message would go ahead. The king's coming, prepare the road. Go flatten it out. Make sure there's no rocks on it, move it to the side, make it look good. The road is there for the king, and so prepare the way. And it seems like that was the sort of thing that Isaiah, long before the Roman Empire, was alluding to. When the king comes, the people need to get out and make the path straight. Make it look good because that's what it's there for. Verse 4. John's clothes were made of camel hair. He had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. And this is big news. Because John is kind of the prophet outcast. And all the way through the Old Testament, you have these great prophets preaching their message and no one listening. Normally, the great prophets became great prophets long after their death, when people read their writings and went, that guy was onto something. People really should have listened to him. Well, there's something different here with John. There is a great many people who were going out to this camel hair wearing, grasshopper eating hippie out in the desert. And great thousands of people are going to him to be baptized. Now, what's also significant about this is I'm sure you've heard before that baptism wasn't invented by John. It wasn't his idea. Baptism was happening in the Jewish world for many, many years before that. But you need to understand what baptism was in order to understand how weird and bizarre what's happening here is. You see, baptism was one of the ways that somebody from outside Judaism could become a proselyte, or basically they'd become a Jew, not quite full-powered, born a Jew, but they could become one of God's people. And what they would need to do is wash themselves, and the whole family would baptize themselves in a bath of water. And it was symbolic of washing away their old pagan ways, washing away all of that uncleanness that defined them as people outside of God's kingdom. Then, of course, the males would need to be circumcised as well, and there would need to be a sacrifice made. But by these three signs, someone outside Judaism could come in and be treated as clean and be one of God's people. And it was an amazing part of the Old Testament cult, the way that all worked, that there was always an option for somebody from the outside to come in. But I tell you who doesn't get baptized? Not at all, not ever. A Jew on the inside. Why? Well, why would you get baptized if you're already one of God's people? If you've got your family line running back to Abraham, if you've been born into the right family, you've always turned up the temple, if you're a man, then you got circumcised on the eighth day, and you're all good. You've got nothing to worry about. You don't need to be forgiven of anything. You are safe and secure. And so the idea of a Jew being baptized was utterly ridiculous. It would be humiliating. Because what is baptism saying? Baptism is saying, I am unclean. I am not worthy. There is a problem with me that needs to be fixed. And John came and preached to Israel, to the good people. He said, you need to repent of your sins. There is a problem with you. You need to be baptized. Make no mistake, being baptized had a real sense of humiliation. Now, that's not the way we think of baptism, is it? And for good reason. When we do a baptism in church, it's a celebration. It's a wonderful thing. When a baby has been born, when someone starts coming to church and wants to turn to Jesus, we consider that a wonderful thing. And yet, there is still a sense of humiliation. You see, somebody out there in the world who says, I've lived a good life, I'm a good person, and I deserve to go to heaven one day. What needs to change for that person? They need to say, I haven't lived a good life, I'm not a good person, and I deserve God's judgment. And so I'm going to come here and stand in front of everyone, and I'm going to say, I deserve nothing. I'm asking for God to wash me clean. Now, we know that that is the message of life and hope, and is wonderful. And yet, it is a humiliating thing to do. It is meant to crush your pride. It is you acknowledging your weakness and your frailty. And that's what John said to Israel. And the bizarre thing, what did thousands of them do? They said, he's right. We have sinned. We have ignored God. We're not right with him. Whatever we've been doing is not working. And our minds should turn back to Israel in the desert. Because this has been the story since they came out of Egypt, over and over and over. God had rescued them, God had saved them, God had given them all the rules about how they might be his people, and what did they do? Failed over and over. And so here, some of Israel get it. Some of Israel say, yes, this is our story. We need to be those who repent. It's interesting that as Matthew tells the story of John's baptism, he never uses the word forgiveness. Some of the other Gospels do. Matthew says this baptism is about what? Repentance. This is about the person being baptized saying, yes, I am unclean and I need to be washed. And so in verse 6, you see very clearly, what did they do? They confessed their sins and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." And so make no mistake, John's message has an edge to it. And when those teachers of the law and those Pharisees come to him, it's clear that they're not coming to repent of their sins. Whether they're just looking on, whether they're mocking him or ridiculing him, whether they're monitoring those who are really doing the repenting, it doesn't actually suck. But it's clear that John knows that they are not there with their hearts in the right place. And he says to them, "Judgment is coming to you. The axe is at the root of the tree." And I presume when he says the root of the tree, he means, I'm not talking about pruning a couple of branches off that are having some problems. I'm talking about chopping it down at the very base so that it is finished. There is a problem, and John is announcing, you need to repent. Why? Judgment is coming. Repent, judgment is coming. And as we read this next bit, it's a little passage that I know that you're all familiar with. And I think Matthew's version of it has a very different slant. I want to read this and say, it's great news. But as you read it in its context, it doesn't sound like great news. "I baptize you with water for repentance. But after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Now, what do you hear when I read that someone greater is coming who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire? You see, my natural reaction is to say, "Oh, that's great. I know that story. The tongues of fire will come. The Holy Spirit will rest on the disciples and they'll be empowered. To do the work of the gospel, God will be with them. It's wonderful news." And make no mistake, that is what he's talking about. It is wonderful news. But there's more of an edge to this message, isn't there? You see, you've got people being dunked in the river, symbolically washed of their sins, and others over there mocking. And he looks at those who are mocking and he says, "You watch out. There will be a baptism of fire that is coming very soon." And where he says the Holy Spirit there, what he's actually saying literally is there will be a baptism of wind or spirit or breath, all those are kind of the same word. And so while he's definitely alluding to the Holy Spirit coming, this baptism of wind and fire, where the chaff of the grain will be blown away and done away with, he is saying when Jesus turns up, when he comes, his baptism will be serious. It will separate the sheep from the goats, the chaff from the grain, and there will be many who will be burned up. This is not John the Baptist saying, "Someone fun's coming and he's going to give you a present." No, he's saying, you need to be scared about what is about to happen. It is so serious that these people are down on their knees repenting of their sins, being washed clean symbolically. The rest of you, fire is coming to baptize you. And it will separate people once and for all. Verse 13, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John." Now Matthew doesn't tell us that Jesus and John are second cousins and related. They probably know each other already. He doesn't mention exactly where on the Jordan that Jesus is baptized, which is a bit annoying because the Jordan River runs kind of from Lake Galilee, up where Jesus lives, right down toward Jerusalem. And that's several days' walk. So it's quite likely that when it says Jesus came out of Nazareth to be baptized by John at the Jordan, he actually made this trip several days down to the south to get to where John is doing the baptizing. Now, if you ever travel to Israel, if you work your way along the river, you can find so many different spots where Jesus was baptized. Of course, every man and his dog wants to sell souvenirs where Jesus was baptized. And it doesn't particularly matter exactly where it was. And yet, note what's happening here. Jesus has very deliberately left his home and traveled to the place where John is so that he might be baptized. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? And it's not hard to understand John's logic here. John knows about Jesus. He knows him because he's his cousin, but he also knows him because he knows he's the one he's been prophesying about. He knows that he is the Messiah, that he has come from God. And John says, this is not right. You see, I'm baptizing these people because they have not followed God, because they're sinful and they need to be washed clean. And so we often think about the kind of order of things, and John quite rightly says, no, you're higher than me. It would make more sense for you to baptize me. I'm the one who's sinful. I'm the one who's got problems. I need to be baptized. And he's right. He's 100% right. And Jesus doesn't actually argue with that point. All Jesus says is, no, I do need to be baptized. I do want to be baptized. And Jesus gives a reason which doesn't help that much, to be honest. Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. And there's something important to understand. Jesus did not need to be baptized to be washed clean of his sins. He never sinned. He didn't need to be baptized so that he could repent. Well, nothing to repent of. And yet one day Jesus will die on a cross. And that's ridiculous too, because he didn't need to die on a cross to be punished for his sins, because he didn't sin. He didn't do the thing they accused him of, and more importantly, he didn't sin in his whole life. And that death on the cross, I think, is a real sense in which you could say that is the baptism of fire which John was talking about. That is the coming judgment. And one day Jesus will say, I'm going to step in there. I'm going to be baptized with fire where they should have been. And so here he walks with his people and he says, I'll be baptized with water like them. At this point, I want to draw our minds back to Exodus. When God called his people out of Egypt, what was the first thing they did? What did they do in order to get to the desert? Again, this one on its own would seem like a bit of a stretch, I think. But over and over, we have these little allusions through the book of Matthew. Well, as they tried to escape from Pharaoh, they came across a big problem. What was it? A great big body of water. And there was no way to get through it. And so God told Moses, put this staff in the sand, and the water parted. And Israel went down into the water, and they walked through with the walls of water on both sides. And they came out the other side of people, clean, refreshed. That very same baptism, that very same water, how did it deal with the armies of Pharaoh? Not so well. You see, that water came crashing in on them. And that baptism became the opposite sort of baptism. And so Israel, in their story of salvation, were called out of Egypt, just as Jesus was. And they went down into the water and came out the other side. Now you could say, oh, hang on a minute, you're pushing the metaphor a bit much there. In a sense, I don't like to tell you things about the gospel stories that make you think, oh, the message is so secret. I never would have worked that out by myself. How can we read the Bible if there's all these secrets in there you don't know about? But the thing about these secrets or these allusions or these subtleties is that they don't change the message in any way. In fact, all of these allusions back to the Old Testament reinforce the plain reading of the text. Jesus came to save his people from their sins. And yet when we see these pictures back to the Old Testament, we see that Jesus came to save his people from their sins, and it's been God's plan all along. And the way he's doing that is that he will do what Israel could not do. And so as Jesus is baptized and will come up out of the water, have a look at the heading of chapter 4, which we'll deal with next week. Immediately he's going to go into the wilderness and be tempted. What did Israel do when they came up out of the water? They went into the desert to be tempted. Israel for 40 years, Jesus for 40 days. And so this picture is clear that Jesus is the Son in the same way that Israel was. Jesus was rescued from Egypt. Jesus would come up out of the water. Jesus would face temptation in the desert. And the big question is, will he perform exactly the same as Israel? Will he stumble? Now, we know the answer to that. But that's the picture that Matthew is building. Verse 16. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. Why did the Spirit descend like a dove? There's no definitive answer to that. There's a couple of different ideas. One is just, well, that was kind of a description, that the Spirit wasn't actually a dove, but it fluttered down, and those saw it thought, well, it's most like a dove. We'll say it's like a dove. Some other interesting ideas. The word dove in Hebrew is the same as the name Jonah. An interesting connection. What's the whole story of Jonah about? Well, Jonah goes to Nineveh and he preaches a message of repentance. Repent of your sins. Judgment is coming. Interesting allusion. Maybe there's nothing in that. When Noah is on the ark, and finally salvation comes, when the dove brings back the branch. And we know that salvation is at hand. In Genesis 1, verse 2, we hear that the Spirit of the Lord was hovering over the waters. And so all these allusions kind of track back. Maybe there's nothing in those, but all of them add to this picture that the Spirit of God, present throughout the Old Testament, has now descended upon Jesus. We have the Son in human form. We have the Spirit of God descending. And of course, what are we waiting for? Well, where's the Father? Verse 17. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." And this voice booms out. Different gospel accounts kind of tell us who heard the voice. Matthew doesn't make a big deal of that. I presume Jesus heard the voice. And as Jesus heard that voice, we don't know what's been going through Jesus' mind for the past 30 years. We don't know how sure he is about who he is and what his mission will be. Throughout his ministry, as we go through, he'll have moments of doubt. He'll say, "God, is this really what you want me to do?" Yet, make no mistake, as he embarks on his ministry, as he begins to do what God sent him to do, he receives this word of assurance from above. "I'll tell you who you are. You're my Son, and I love you. I'm well pleased with you." And this voice from heaven, God obviously speaks what is in his heart, what is on his mind, but equally he quotes two bits of Old Testament. Or rather, you could perhaps say that two bits of Old Testament prophesy what God will one day say. In Psalm 2, we hear about the Son of God. And in Psalm 2, the Son of God being referred to is the kings of Israel, who David is referred to as a Son of God. And then in Isaiah 42, just a chapter or so past the quote that we got right at the start about preparing the way for the Lord, in Isaiah 42, we hear about the suffering servant of God with whom God is well pleased. And God brings those two together, God the Father, and he basically says, "This is my Son." Now, does he mean there, "This is my Son," in the sense that David was his son, in the sense that Solomon was his son? Well, yes, he certainly means that. Jesus is spoken of as the King of Israel, the one in the line of David. And Matthew has already gone to great lengths to make sure we know this is the David guy. This is the guy connected to David. But make no mistake, Matthew has also gone to great lengths to make sure we understand. Well, although you can track Jesus' lineage through his adopted father back to David, though you can track his lineage through his mother back to David, this Jesus is also literally the Son of God in a way that no one else has been. He was conceived by a miracle of the Holy Spirit. He is God's firstborn son. And so this title, Son of God, takes on a whole lot more with Jesus. He is the Son of God in every sense of that phrase. But not just that. He is also the suffering servant of Isaiah. He is the one who will suffer for the sins of his people. He is the one who will rescue his people from their sins, as Matthew has already pointed out. But here, God himself, God the Father, announces that these different ideas from the Old Testament, here he is. He is my Son, whom I love. With him, I am well pleased. Where does this leave us? I started by saying there are certain things about you that you can change. There are certain things that you can't, and there's a whole lot of fuzzy stuff in the middle. Israel had gotten to a point where many of them thought, we're the people of God, we do our religion, just don't talk to us about it. We don't need to hear from God, we don't need a message, we certainly don't need to repent, because we're the people that are saved. Jesus came to say, no. That's not what the Old Testament was about. Now, make no mistake, the signs from the Old Testament of circumcision and sacrifice and all of those things, they weren't wrong. They just weren't meant to teach the people, you're good and you don't need to worry about anything, you'll be fine. And there is a powerful analogy to baptism in the church. Baptism is meant to remind us that we need to be rescued, that we need to be washed clean, that we need to live a life of repentance. And yet sometimes, I'm not saying all the time, in some circles, what has baptism become? Baptism has become a sign that you're fine and you don't need to worry about anything and you can just move right along and wait till you get to heaven one day. That is a terrible distortion of what baptism is meant to be. You see, what John came to say, what Jesus came to say, was that we need to live a life of repentance. Baptism is meant to be a sign that points to a life of repentance. And that's why we Anglicans, every time we get together, we repent of our sins. We say a confession together. And not so that we tick that box, not because we think, well, what else are you going to do in church? But because we think that's what being God's people needs. Being sinners who acknowledge our sins, who are constantly saying, I need to be washed clean. I need to be renewed and changed. And this is the wonderful thing, that Jesus promises, yes. John says to a people who have ignored their God, repent of your sins. He's coming. Things are going to change from here. So let me encourage you. Baptism is a wonderful thing, a wonderful sign that Jesus has said all Christians should be baptized. Not so that you feel comfortable and feel good and feel like you don't need to worry anymore, but as a sign of the kind of life you will live, constantly confessing your sins, constantly acknowledging that you fall short, that you haven't lived up to his expectations, and that you are one of his people. Why? Just like Israel, because he saved you, because he rescued you, and because Jesus is your king. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we want to thank you. You sent your one and only Son to a people who did not deserve to have him, a people who had fallen short over and over. We also want to thank you that so many of them went to John in the river and confessed their sins and repented. We thank you that you brought salvation to your people Israel. We thank you too that that message of repentance and forgiveness has come to us and to all people. Father, we pray for us, those who have turned to you and put our trust in you. Help us not to become complacent as Israel did, but help us to live lives of repentance, humbly coming to you that you might rescue us. Father, we pray for those that we love and care about. We pray that you would make them aware of their uncleanness, of their sin, and of their desperate need for forgiveness, that they too might repent of their sins and be forgiven. Father, we pray that you would help your church spread that message of repentance and forgiveness. We pray that your Holy Spirit would go out turning people toward you. Amen.